When we hurt, when we go through suffering, we ask two questions. One of them is why? Why am I going through this pain? But the other, and I think more important one, is how? How do I find God? Or if you're not a person of faith, just how do I keep living? How do I keep going? How do I find meaning? And that's the question that we want to ask together as we are the fellowship of the withered hand, who find there is a how to life and a way to faith and hope and growth. And strangely, it often comes through suffering. So I want to learn from people who suffer. Ellen Davis writes this about the book of Job. We're looking at that right now in the Fellowship of the Withered Hand. Job gives us immeasurably more than a theology of suffering. It gives us the theology of a sufferer. In other words, we hear authoritative speech about God that comes from lips taut with anguish. From this book, above all others in Scripture, we learn that the person in pain is a theologian of unique authority. Maybe that's you. Maybe you didn't know that about yourself. The sufferer who keeps looking for God has, in the end, privileged knowledge. The one who complains to God, pleads with God, rails at God, does not let God off the hook for a minute. She is, at last, admitted to a mystery. She passes through a door that only pain will open, and is thus qualified to speak of God in a way that others, whom we generally call more fortunate, cannot speak. And so, where we're headed today is towards this, if you can see it. Just keep that picture in mind, and we will revisit it at the end of our time. Job is a book about, gives us the words of a sufferer. You might remember, we've been talking about this some. At the beginning, he's prosperous. He's very careful, cautious, offers sacrifices, even for his children, just in case they sin. He's going to control them, God, heaven, outcomes, everything. And then immense suffering comes. Job doesn't get to see the larger picture. There's a cosmic relevance to this. The question at stake is the only thing in the universe self-interest? Is that why people follow God or seek to be good? And Job does not know that his life is exhibit A on behalf of something glorious and noble. But all he knows is he loses everything. His children, health, possessions, reputation, place in society, ends up on an ash heap. Friends come and they sit with him in silence. That's a good thing. Go mourn with somebody that mourns today. Then they try to give him answers why he's suffering, that it's really his fault, that if he would just straighten up, God's fair, everybody will get what's coming to them in this life. Job says, no. Job says, I don't care how powerful God is. What happened to me is not something that I brought on by great sin in my life, and I will not kowtow to God just because he's got great power. Wish I could talk to him. And then eventually God shows up. Now, you may know the way that a lot of folks read this book is actually that exactly what happens is what Job says he wouldn't do. That God comes and just pounds him with a bunch of questions to show how much smarter God is than Job and how much stronger he is than Job. And so Job ends up knuckling under just like he said that he wouldn't. That's one way to read the book. But Eleanor Stump points out that would be massively incompetent on the part of the author. Like, why would you set up a book in that way to have a protagonist who ends up doing the one thing that he says that he is not going to do? She says that attributing incompetence to an author should be our last interpretive strategy. We ought to consider there's something else going on. And both Ellen Davis, Dallas Willard in his treatment of the Job story in Life Beyond Lack, all say there's something else, something much deeper going on in God's speeches to Job, that what God says when he shows up with Job isn't, he doesn't tell him, here's the conversation that was going on in heaven, here's the cosmic backstory to what's happening that gives this journey significance. But what he does is tell him another backstory, the backstory of creation. But there's patterns in this that reveal something about the nature of God. that reveal what ultimately Jesus would call the kingdom of God. John Polkinghorne is an English physicist and Anglican clergyman who talks about when it comes to our world, there are two levels of explanation. There's the physical, physics, chemistry explanation, and then there's the personal. So if you see a kettle of water boiling, you could ask why. One answer would be, well, it's been heated up, molecules start to move faster. The other one is, I want a cup of tea. That's the personal one. And it's the personal picture of the backstory of creation that God gives. But it's a remarkable one. There's striking features in it. One of them is, at the very beginning, that creation is an act of great joy. God says to Job, where were you when the earth was set on its foundation, its footings laid, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? That creation is begun from the very beginning as an act of joyful generosity on God's part, because he just wants to be able to give himself. And then his interactions with each dimension of the creation are very striking. God gives two speeches to Job. He starts with inanimate creation and then moves to creatures and then two chaos creatures in particular. He has a personal delight and engagement with all of his creation. He asks Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Why does the sun come up? Well, because God wants there to be another day. And so he just speaks to the sun, all right, let's have another morning. He's personally engaged with us. Not just that, God uses all throughout this speech all kind of parental imagery to describe the nature of his relationship with his project, with his creation. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? And he says later on, does the rain have a father who fathers the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice, who gives birth to the frost from the... Yeah, it does have a father, and it's God. And just like we can delight in, it's part of why I came outdoors, if you're watching this today, in a tree or in the ocean, it just captures our heart. In an object, if you ever saw the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, volleyball for Carl Wilson, and when he loses Wilson and his heart breaks, you just love that stupid volleyball. Every bit of God's creation is the object of the love, like we know, as a father and a mother. Not just that, but when you go through here, creation responds to God. God asks Job, do you send the lightning bolt? And you might try to read this speech in a tone that suggests that God is not angry at Job. You might just try it. Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Now, how would you like to have thunder and lightning show up? And God, again, this is not just a cold, distant, causal dynamic going on. This is God personally engaging. He has a personal experience of his creation, and it responds to him. Here we are. And then when we get to his creatures, part of what we see is going to take a little long today, so just letting you know if you got to do this in a couple of parts. What we see is God's extravagant generosity. We see it with the inanimate creation to some extent. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Now, this would speak to people in the ancient Mediterranean world that was mostly a desert climate. You don't waste water. But God does. Why? He just loves to give for no reason at all. He is just extravagantly generous. And then when it comes to the creatures, oh my, he provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food. There's birds singing right now. When God hears them, they're not just squawking. They're not just making noise. In some way, they are crying out for God, and God feeds them. And then creature after creature after creature, lions, ravens crying out for food, mountain goats, does, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich. This is an interesting one. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground, lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, some wild animal might trample them. She treats her young as if they were not there. But when she spreads her wings and runs, oh my. She is, Ellen Davis writes, the comic anti-type of Job. Remember, Job was the first helicopter parent in human history, making sure that he's going to safeguard his kids from any danger, even if he's got to offer the sacrifices that they should be offering. No. Ostrich is a terrible mom. She can't even remember where she left the darn kids. Nobody's sending her a card on Mother's Day. And yet God loves her. God cares for her. God's watching out over her. The hawk, the eagle, and then in God's second speech, he goes on to talk about two, the behemoth and the leviathan. They were regarded as chaos monsters in the ancient world, objects of great fear. But about the behemoth, God says, it ranks first among the works of God. Had my A game going when I made that baby. And then the leviathan, some creature of the deep. You might remember the psalmist says in Psalm 104 that God has formed the leviathan to frolic in the sea. Go to it. God loves it. Over and over and over, God is talking with Job. Now, Job is having a personal encounter with God. God is singing Job a song. God is telling Job a story. This is truth. This is knowledge. Philosophers talk sometimes about there's propositional knowledge, knowledge that, 2 and 2 is 4, water boils at 212 degrees. But then there's knowledge by acquaintance. I know what it is to see red. I know what it is to hear Beethoven's 9th. Especially, I can know a person. Knowing a person is a form of knowledge, but it's not easily reduced into abstract propositions. And what happens in this long speech that deeply honors Job is, Job comes to have a personal experience of, through this story, through creation, Job comes to know God. That's why Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And he's not talking about a physical vision at that point. He's talking about the personal experience of God. There was a movie, The Sixth Sense, years ago, where a mom is trying to comfort her son who's afraid that she will think he's a freak if he tells the truth about his experience. And she says, look at this face. Is this the face of someone who will think you are... See, now that's knowledge of a person. Our face is the best we can do often physically to manifest the personal, the person within, the spirit, the heart of the person within. God is saying to Job, look at this face, look at this face, look at this face. Look beyond you, Job. Sometimes to discover the way to go forward when there's great suffering inside me, I must look at the meaning of the world beyond me. If you will do that, Job, you will find me. You will find my goodness. I am a God of extravagant generosity and exuberant goodness, and I give for no reason at all. And Job says, oh, now I see. Now I trust. Not for no reason at all, but not for a syllogism either, for the best kind of knowledge, and that is the knowledge of a person who can be trusted. And so Job says, now I repent. Now, repent doesn't just mean I feel sad about something. That's the word that Jesus would use when he comes to announce the kingdom of God. See, what we're seeing here in Job are glimpses of what Jesus would describe of as the kingdom of God. And it's unspeakably good. And if you ever get it, you'll want to live in it more than you want anything else. And then you'll repent. You'll reconsider your strategy for living based on this remarkable opportunity. Ellen Davis says, actually, the primary demonstration of Job's repentance is he goes on to have more children. And this is really would have been remarkable to anybody back in Job's day. Job has his life restored. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hoppuck. Nowhere in all the land were found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Now, striking things here, and this has deep meaning for those of us who suffer. He has 10 children, 3 daughters. He gives the name of the daughters, but not the son. This is unprecedented as far as I know in Hebrew genealogies. In the ancient world, it was the sons that were the heirs, carried on the family name. Their names would get shared. Here, the boys don't even get named, but the girls do. Second, generally in the Bible, names have deep theological significance. And they describe something about God or spiritual reality. Not here. These are all names that have to do with beauty and aesthetics. Jemima was the color of a dove, a lovely color, for example, for somebody's eyes. Karen Halpic, horn of eyeshadow. That's like naming your kid Maybelline or Estee Lauder. And Ketsia, that was the name for the flavor, the spice of cinnamon. You ever go through a mall and it smells cinnamon? Cinnabon is one of the great proofs for the existence of God in all the world. That's what Job names his daughter. Not just that, it says that their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Nobody in the ancient world would do that. Your boys, that was your 401k. They were the ones that were going to take care of you. The girls would go off and they would get married. They'd be a part of somebody else's family. That money, you can kiss it goodbye. Why would Job do that? Because now he's become extravagantly generous and gives for no reason at all. Now my eyes have seen you. So the takeaway from all this today is connect the dots. As you walk through this day and you experience something good, the beauty of creation, the mysterious, marvelous, hope-giving return of the morning, the rise of the sun, or its setting into a restful evening, or the beauty of a leaf, or the life of a tree, or the chirp of a bird as it is calling out to God for food, or it occurs to you, I'm glad to be alive. With all that I've suffered, I'm glad to be alive. Or you're with a friend who reminds you that you are loved. Or you think again about the words of Scripture and the promise of a world that had a beginning and will be redeemed before it is all over. And there was a man named Jesus who described this like nobody else ever have. Today, connect the dots. Follow the thread. Remember God. Stretch out your hand.
Hi, I'm Tim. I'm a part of the team here at Become New. Be sure to subscribe so you don't miss any future videos from John. And you can head over to our website, becomenew.com, where John has hundreds more teaching videos, just like this one. There you can also subscribe to the email that goes out with each video, or sign up to receive a text alert whenever a new video is released. We wanted to let you know, John's releasing a new book this February called Steps, and it's based on the series that we did here at Become New a few years ago called Ashes to Beauty. I'm sure some of you remember it. But you can pre-order that book, Steps, at Amazon right now, or find out more information about the book at our website, becomenew.com/steps. Also, if you've got a prayer request, we would love to pray for you. You can text it to us at 855-888-0444, or email it to us at connect@becomenew.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.